Good morning. A couple things before I start. There's a handout in the back. Hey, Kathy. A handout in the back. Last week, when Christina was so amazing, I agree. I learned so much from her. She one of the slides she put up talked about Isaac, how he foreshadows Jesus, and some people asked for it, so it's on a piece of paper in the back. And for the same low price you get, I don't have time. I apologize. I always seem to go long. I've tried to cut it, and I still don't have room for chapter 25. So these are my key points, which you can take or leave. But since I don't have time to really say anything about chapter 25, I put that on the back of this, which, again, are in the back. I printed up 60 of them, and if there aren't enough, if you run out, let me know, and I will print up more. The other note I just wanted to say, too, is because of time, I'm not going to be going through the scripture passage very much. I'm kind of assuming that you've already read it and are familiar with it. If not, please just follow along and fill in as you can what I'm trying to say. I have a friend who was leading a search for an assistant. He had narrowed the applicants down to two people, two women. One was very strong in her experience, and the other had a better personality, frankly. I think that's good. Thanks, Tina. He headed for his boss's office to discuss it. He was still undecided, and the boss, when he talked to him a little bit, realized that he really needed help. So his boss reached down on his desk, and he picked up a coin, and he said, "Let's just decide this way. If it's heads, we're going with experience, and if it's tails, we're going with personality." And he said, "You know what? I don't know what to do. Let's go with it." So the boss took the coin, he flipped it up in the air, and he pointed really fast at my friend and said, "Quick, make a decision. What are you thinking?" And he just blurted out, "Tails, tails, let's go with tails." And so the boss let the coin drop in his hand, and he closed his hand without even looking at it. And he looked at him, he said, "Call personnel with your executive decision." And the decision was made. It's kind of a funny story, one that does not demonstrate probably the best way to make a decision in life, but it really does reveal a dilemma that many of us have. We often choose the path we're going to take in life almost haphazardly, almost in that same way. We're not really sure what God is leading us, and sometimes we approach it with almost the same seriousness or thought as flipping a coin. How do we know God's will? How can you and I be certain that we're making right choices? It's an important subject for us because all of us have decisions, big and small, that we have to make all the time. And I think as Christians, hopefully we desire to be following God's path for us. But it's difficult. It's hard to know this. I think that chapter 24 of Genesis will give us some ideas, will give us some direction on how God guides. The story in this chapter not only gives a very dramatic, romantic story about the way that the bride was secured for Isaac, but we also see several examples in it of God providing guidance to his people and the conditions under which he does that. And there are several key principles, if you want to call them that, that led to God's guidance of the characters in this chapter. So the first principle for receiving God's guidance is that we need to know God's word. God's word reveals to us his plans and his purposes and his character, his principles. And it was Abraham's knowledge of God's word that led him to take the first step in the right direction in receiving God's guidance. As we pick up Abraham in this chapter, he's an old man, we're told. And I can kind of picture him sitting back and contemplating his life and looking at the highs and the lows and the times he showed faith, the times he didn't show so much faith, like when he tried to pass his wife off as being his sister. Those were not good times in his life. And perhaps he's beginning to realize that the days of his generation are soon coming to a close. And he's concerned for his son Isaac because he doesn't have a wife. And he realizes this is my responsibility. It was the responsibility of the father to find a wife for his son. And so he contacts his chief servant, whose name, I believe, is Eliezer. He's not named in this chapter, but we saw him back in chapter 15. Abraham and Sarah were still barren, and he had been calling out to God, and he said, "God, if I die without a child, my whole inheritance will go to my chief servant, Eliezer." So they had a long-standing relationship. Eliezer oversaw all of his belongings, so there probably was a lot of trust there. I'm sure he was a confidant of Abraham's. He had the same faith that Abraham had. So they were quite close. So Abraham calls upon him when he needs help in finding for a wife for his son. Abraham, as we've seen through these last several chapters, has grown in his faith. He's grown in his obedience to God. So as he begins this search for a wife, his requirements are not what the world would be looking for. They're not what he really thinks would be appropriate or what his son Isaac even wants, not necessarily. But rather, he was directed by the knowledge of God's word, of God's heart. And this is why in verses 3 and 4, Abraham insists that Isaac's wife be from his own relatives and not from the local people of Canaan. He knows enough of God's word that he knows God would not bless a marriage to this Canaanite woman, to a godless woman. Now, God has never specifically prohibited such a marriage at this point in biblical revelation. He also has never pointed out one specific person that he wants Isaac to marry. But early in Abraham's life, God had made it very clear to him about the heart of the Canaanite people and about the future of them. They were a wicked people, and God said that he was going to judge them. So this alone, knowing God's heart, knowing God's character, having seen who God is and what he endorsed through his whole life, seeing how God had worked through his life, God's word as he knew it at the time, this directed him. This alone would have been enough for Abraham to know that Isaac was not to marry a local woman, a Canaanite woman. Also, Abraham was looking at Isaac as being the son of promise. Back in Genesis 21, God had told Abraham that through Isaac, his descendants would be named. And he didn't want to see the holy seed polluted. And I think also Abraham had experience in going away from God's will when he married Hagar the Egyptian, not a woman of his own people, not a woman of God's choosing. And that caused such strife and pain and just turmoil. I mean, it was just a wrong decision. It was out of God's will, and the effect of that has been felt ever since that time. So I think that Abraham didn't want to see Isaac entangled with a Canaanite woman. More importantly, a God that was not a woman of God's choosing. So Abraham was guided by God's revealed word. He didn't have specific instructions from God. They didn't have the Bible, of course, at the time. But he did have enough experience with and information about God and information from God that he could be guided to the right decision. In other words, he applied godly principles to this event, to this situation, and we need to do the same often also. You know, the Ten Commandments speak very directly to certain issues, but there's so many issues in our life where also we need to take the biblical principles. We need to know God's word so that we can take those principles and apply them to whatever issue we run to in life. So it's essential that if we want God's guidance for a decision, we need to know and seek God's word. Then second, we see Abraham was committed to doing God's will. It's one thing to know God's will through his word, but then it's another thing to be completely committed to doing it without compromise. Verse 5, when Eliezer asked Abraham, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land?" I think Eliezer is kind of asking, what if this plan that you feel God's leading into, what if this great plan doesn't work out? What do you want me to do? You know, are you really going to stick with it? Do you really think you could go down to the local well, a lot of cute chicks down there, and you could pick up one and they'd have a great wife? It'd be easy. But but Abraham, when he answers him, is so direct, is so adamant that no, God has brought me here, this land of promise, has brought my family here, and I'm not going to allow Isaac to go back. That's not God's plan. And Abraham doesn't know necessarily how God is going to do it, but he trusts in him. He's committed to following God's will no matter what, without compromise. And he's putting God's will over his own. We're all familiar with Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And I hesitated because we all know it so well, but it applies so well here. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, with no compromise, fully. Trust in him with all your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding. God's ways are not our ways, and they don't always make sense to us, but don't trust in your ideas either. Myself, I can look and say that my ideas don't work real well often either. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will be faithful to direct your path. He has He knows. He can see. Trust in him. It's a great promise to us. I think many times, too, people might find themselves out of God's will because when it really comes down to it, they're not fully committed to God leading their lives, to his plan for their lives. They may pray and quote the Bible. You know, I think I've done this, right? I really am seeking. I think in my heart and my mind that I truly am seeking God in a situation. But when it comes down to it, I realize that I already have a plan. And I really want God just to approve that plan. I really want his endorsement more than his directing and his leading. You know, it's kind of, it's funny to me how we think we can fool God that way. But we've chosen the path we want to take. And we're really looking for God to come behind us and hold us up in our own plan. But God will work supernaturally in our lives to bring about his plan, just as he does in this story with Isaac and with Rebekah. But to do his will needs to be our purpose and our total commitment. When we try to do everything too and we don't allow God to move, we really miss out on the blessing of seeing his character, of seeing his might, of seeing his creativity, of seeing his care for us. It really is our loss when we try to take it over and do it ourselves. And also, when we doesn't give our faith a chance to grow, we don't get to see his faithfulness when we try to take over and guide our own lives. So first, in order to receive God's guidance, we need to know and seek out his word, his character, his heart, his plans, his precepts. And we need to take that knowledge and apply it to situations in life. And then secondly, we need to be committed, completely committed to his will above our own. And the third guideline we see in this story is we also need to trust in God that he will provide everything necessary to fulfill his will in our lives in his way. In his way. The way that God accomplishes things, the way he moves and moves situations and people are often, like I said, so different than we would do it. But he has his way, and it's the right way and the perfect way. And I saw this really clearly a few years ago when our daughter was sick during high school. Oh my gosh, why is it when I get up here I get all teary all the time? It must be like a button somebody pushes. Okay, I'm good. No, my daughter was sick through high school. And our family needed to change. Don and I needed to change in our hearts, both in our relationship with each other and just individually we needed to change. And so God did it in a way that, I was thinking about this a lot this week, that Don and I, we think we're pretty competent and we're pretty independent and we think we're pretty smart. So God affected our family in a way that we had no control. Our daughter was sick and there's nothing we could do to make her better. And I can tell you that would not have been the way that we would have chosen to see God work in our lives. But God redeemed our family. He redeemed the illness, every moment of it, by changing Don, changing myself, and changing our marriage, and our family completely. I'd love to tell you sometime, but more than we could ask or think. The marriage I have now, I never thought I'd have. It's not perfect. He would tell you that. But God does it his way, and it's the best way. Never would have thought of doing it the way God did it. Anyway, so Abraham believes that God will provide a wife for his son by sending his servant on this trip back to his homeland. And really, if you think about it, it's a crazy idea. He's going to go back, travel all this way, and find some eligible woman who happens to be from his family. And then she's going to go ask her family if she can go and marry this man in a faraway land, never see her family again, and they know nothing about this man. And I was trying to think of an analogy, and I'll say this quick because I don't have a lot of time. But I thought, what if, like, your daughter or my daughter comes back from the mall? Because that's a place, I was thinking, that's a good place where eligible little bachelorettes hang out. So, a little young, but, and she came back, she said, Mom, I met this guy, and he had all these gold chains, and I don't know fashion, so I was seeing Gucci shoes, I don't know if those are hot or not, but Gucci shoes and, you know, diamonds in his ears or whatever is appealing, and he came to me, and he had this list of things he needed bought at the mall, and so I thought, well, I'll help him, I'm happy to help. So I went and I ran around the mall for 2 hours, and I bought all these things, and when I came back, he gave me this hug, and he said, you're the woman who I'm supposed to marry my friend's son, and we live in Iceland, but I know this is God's will. You know, this just sounds insane. You would say, what are you talking to this stalker for? You know, stay away, this guy's a creeper. You know, so it's far-fetched to think that Abraham really, you know, believes that God's going to work in this way, but he trusts in God. He sees God's will, and he's fully committed to it. He doesn't know specifically how, but he's sure that one way or the other, God will provide a way to have his will done without people having to compromise. God will do it in his way. There's a beautiful other perspective in this chapter that can't be overlooked. In verse 7, Abraham tells Eliezer, as he sends him out, that God will send his angel before you, before Eliezer, and would help him get a wife. Well, this statement really introduces to us a beautiful spiritual picture. We have the picture of God the Father. We see him in the man of Abraham as he sends out his servant to find a bride for his son. And God the Father, like Abraham, will only accept the best for his son. And we have Jesus like Isaac. He's the groom waiting for his bride. The Holy Spirit is like the faithful servant, Eliezer, who carries out the master's work. And in Revelation 21, we're told that the church is the bride of Christ. So we're like Rebecca in this story. It's a beautiful picture. So when Abraham says to Eliezer, God will send his angel out before you, we get a beautiful picture of one who goes out before, the Holy Spirit, who prepares the heart of the bride of Christ to receive the gospel, to receive Jesus Christ. It's he who gives willingness to the bride to forsake all others and to follow the bridegroom, to follow Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord goes before you, and he went before Eliezer. So we see Eliezer preparing for the journey, and he takes 10 of Abraham's camels, which would represent a fortune, and he also takes some of his goods with him, and he sets out. He goes the 500 miles, heads east. And he arrives at the perfect place to meet a young, unmarried woman. It's the end of the day when the young woman would be coming down to the well to draw water. And God had arranged circumstances perfectly for his will to be fulfilled. God is always moving behind the scenes. And Eliezer has a challenging task, this task to find a wife for Isaac, a woman who would continue the line of the Messiah. And really, it's a huge responsibility. I'm sure he and Abraham had talked often about this covenant that God had made with him. And so I'm sure that Eliezer felt the gravity of this task before him. So he doesn't just assume that he is going to recognize this bride. And so he prays for guidance and wisdom. And that's kind of our next little principle, that we need to pray for God's wisdom. We see the faith in the heart of Eliezer as he realizes this is a divine opportunity. And he prays a very simple, but a very direct, a very specific prayer, asking God, you know, make it plain and clear to me who this woman is. He gives very definite parameters for that. In 1 Peter 5, it says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. You know, when we pray, when there's true prayer, it brings about us a humble posture before the Lord. He wants us to come before him. He wants us to seek him, seek his blessing, seek his guidance. Even if we're doing what he's told us to do, he wants us to come before him. Then we're able to see his character, his ability, his care for us, as this verse says, and experience his answer to us, our prayers. I was thinking about what if Eliezer had not prayed? You know, it'd be so easy to say, oh my gosh, what a coincidence. I go to the well and the girl shows up, and you know, God would not get the glory. God would not get the praise and the honor in this situation. So Eliezer recognizes, I don't have the wisdom to direct my own path. So he makes his request known to God. And it's wonderful how God's generosity and his goodness extends to every circumstance, to our greatest needs and our smallest concerns. I know you've heard it before, but I think we need to remind ourselves there's nothing too big, nothing too small that God doesn't care and that he doesn't want us to bring it to him. Of course, we want to pray in the context that, Lord, your will be done. But I think we can learn from this prayer that it's fine with him. It's acceptable to him that we pray specifically, that we have specific requests, we have specific answers that we're asking from him. We want to know his mind. Tell us where to go. Tell us what to do, Lord. It's not that we're trying to prescribe to God which way he should leave, but it's making our desires known to him in light of his will, As a side note, it appeared to me when I was reading this, I don't know about you, that Eliezer was asking for a sign. You know, he was so specific. Have her say this, and I'll say this, and we'll do that, you know. It was, you know, and if she does this, then I know. Well, I've always kind of felt uncomfortable about that. You know, growing up, I heard about Gideon, and he laid the fleece out, and it wet or dry, and then he tried it again, and I never really knew if that was right or good or bad, and kind of wondering about this. And I think it's funny, too. I was thinking about how obscure ways that people try to find God's will, or kind of, I don't know if it's rationalization, but, you know, I saw a pink cloud in the sky, and it was the shape of an elephant, and that I should, God wants me to go to the circus and work in the circus, you know, or have you ever, I mean, I can kind of remember doing this as a kid too. Okay, if the third person who walks in the room has on blue shoes, then I'm going to, you know, have you, but people rely on those kind of things. I think it's funny. I think a quick answer to this though is that even though it was acceptable for the people of this time to ask for a sign from God, I don't think that it's acceptable or even wise for us to do that now. There's really no need for us as believers to do that because now we have the Holy Spirit who guides and directs and leads us. Also, we have Scripture. We have God's Word. We have the full, complete Bible. And in that, God has given us direction of how we're supposed to live our lives. God guides us through that. That wasn't true during Old Testament times, even through the beginning of Acts. But on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down and dwelled the believers. And as far as I was able to see, I don't see them asking for a sign at any time past that. Now, of course, God can use signs. God can work whatever way he wants. He's able to do all that he wants, and he can do whatever he wants. But I think for us as Christians, from the little study I did, I don't think God really wants us to ask for a sign. He wants us through prayer and through knowing his word to determine his will. Well, after making his request known to God, Eliezer receives his answer almost immediately. And it's amazing. When we allow God to guide, he provides. And he's praying, and God again was moving behind the scenes because it says before he even finished praying, Rebecca appears. And as he watches her and as he speaks with her, she in all respects seems to obtain those qualities that Eliezer was looking for in a wife for Isaac. And as we look at a couple of these qualities, remember too, we as the Church of Christ are represented by Rebecca. So these are probably some of the qualities, too, that we, as God's church, as his bride, should embrace also. She was beautiful. I think Eliezer probably wanted to make sure that when Isaac first laid eyes on her, that he was attracted and not turned off. That would probably be an important thing. That'd be a little bit of pressure. But I appreciate it, too, that even when she was doing mundane chores of drawing water, which was a lot of work, she still made sure that she was beautiful and took care of herself. Which convicted me a little bit about not wearing my sweat so much at home, but anyway. She also was a virgin, as the bride of Christ, we're to keep ourselves pure, devoted to no other God. Nothing else in our lives should draw us away from our one true love, from Jesus Christ. And I love it that Rebecca's purity had not been compromised. She also was very courteous, and she was obliging to a stranger. Now, she wasn't flirty. He approached her. I kind of like that. She was focused on her work, and he approached her. But I think he quickly noticed she had this great personality. She was pleasant and cheerful. And I'm sure it excited him for Isaac to think, this woman is a woman who's a joy to be around, who's uplifting, who's affirming, who's positive. She's not going to be one, hopefully, who's a complaining, kind of pouty, emo, disagreeable woman. I'm sure Eliezer was excited because of her personality. And then finally, she was humble, and she was industrious. She was willing to serve. She was not only willing to share what she had in order to refresh this stranger she didn't know. It was very common in that day if someone asked you for a cup of water, culturally very acceptable to give someone a glass of water. But she went so much further. She went above and beyond what she'd been asked to do. And this really was a huge task, because camels drink between 20 and 30 gallons of water each, and there were 10 camels. So I was thinking, too, she must have been really buff, because she must have had a pretty hot body, because she had to pull all of this up from a well. I mean, it really was a huge task, but she had a heart that was willing and ready to serve. What a appealing, magnetic part of her personality. And I had to think again, would I respond the same way? I know what I would do, at least. I hate it when people don't smile at each other when they pass each other. I don't get that. It doesn't make sense to me. So I know I would, hi, you know, I'd smile. I'd be pleasant. And I maybe even would provide the glass of water if I was really feeling happy. But I'm not sure how many of us, including myself, would go above and beyond as she did. But you know, everywhere we go, and in every situation, we're showing somebody Jesus Christ. And the church is a bride of Christ. And right or wrong, the experience that they have with us will reflect on Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes it's really easy for us, in the busyness of our day, not even necessarily overcommitment. Maybe we're just focused on getting all those tasks in life done that we have to get done. And I think sometimes we don't realize and we forget that our purpose of being here in this world is to glorify God and to share Him to others. And we forget that God is moving all the time, orchestrating things so that we come in touch with other people with whom we can be salt and light. And I was thinking about how many times am I so focused on my day that I whisk right by that person that God had for me to encounter. And my perception sometimes is, okay, I'm going to go serve at the soup kitchen on Saturday from 8 to 10. That's my serve time. But I think God wants us to have the perspective that He's using us at all times. Every moment of our day is an opportunity for us to share Him, to be salt and light, as I said, to be His hands, to be His feet, to give that cup of water. And if He calls us to that, to even go and feed someone's camels, if you want to say it that way. And I think sometimes we lose that perspective that God wants to use us at all times. That's our main purpose in being here, that we have an opportunity to be a part of that divine chain of God working that might lead someone to Him. I love how in verse 21, that Eliezer sits back. It says he watches her. You know, Rebecca's manner, her graciousness, her giving spirit. I think he was overwhelmed a little bit. I think he was a little bit dumbstruck. And I think he was probably thinking, oh my gosh, this is her. She said the right things. I said the right things. And everything's running together like, bam, you know, God, you did that quickly. And I think he kind of sat back in astonishment. He was amazed. And then he came out, and he was so certain that God had led him to Isaac's future wife, that Rebecca was the one, that God had answered his prayers, that he presents Rebecca with these ornaments, with the gold and silver and jewelry, and he asks her about her family. And then she answers that I'm part of Abraham. Abraham, your master, is one of my relatives. And Eliezer is so full of joy, he can't contain himself. And immediately, he bows down and he worships, he blesses God. He not only had come to God previously in his need, but now he comes back and expresses to God his thankfulness and his gratefulness. You know, I think it's interesting, probably as he was praying, as he's addressing God, he's addressing the Lord. I just think because of seeing how verbal he is, for a man, he's very verbal. He was extremely verbal, and he was not bashful in any way about expressing, giving God credit for anything that was happening. So I picture him saying it out loud, and I think the interesting is Rebecca's sitting there listening in. And from his prayer, think of what she learned. She finds out who he was. She finds out why he was there. Right? She finds out what his hopes for her are, which must have been interesting to her. But he also expresses so strongly about the hand of God directing him. And she was so overcome with joy. And I think she sees this is God's plan, that she takes off and runs home to go tell her family. Really, it's an amazing story. And now Laban, Rebecca's brother, comes into this story. They believe that her father, Bethuel, was dead at this time. And so the responsibility for directing the family had fallen on her brothers. We'll see Laban more as we look at the story of Jacob. He does not have the same character that Rebecca has. Now, he does go out to hurry to meet the needs of Eliezer, this servant. But in verse 30, it tells us that he did that after seeing the wealth that Eliezer had. So his heart's not quite the same as Rebecca's. But I love how Eliezer is intent on addressing the real purpose of his visit before anything else. You know, he traveled days and days. He probably was kind of dusty and dirty. I'm sure a shower would have felt good. I'm sure he was tired and hungry. It was the end of the day. And he's in this comfortable home. But rather than giving to his own needs, he said he wouldn't eat until he had told his intentions. He was a faithful man. He was a man of integrity. How often do I put my own comfort, my own needs, my own desires before serving my master, before serving the one who has sent me? So it's a beautiful picture here too as Eliezer comes to Laban. He could have come in arrogance and he could have said, you know, I'm in charge of this huge house and a lot of possessions. I have this many employees. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't even give his name. But he comes and he says, I am Abraham's servant. In the same way, the Holy Spirit has also come, not to talk of himself, but in John 16, it says that he will take the things of Jesus Christ and will show them to you. He's come to speak of another. It's his primary mission to tell the good news, not about himself, but about Jesus. And just as Eliezer has gone to get this bride for Isaac, so the Holy Spirit comes into the world to call out a bride for Christ. So Eliezer tells them the charge that he was given from Abraham. And he kind of tells them how he's come this long way. He tells how God has been involved in this whole process, God's providence directing him. He tells about God's hand, God's working in this whole situation. It's amazing to see how he goes back and he tells every step of the way, every conversation, everything that happened. And I think he really does this because he wants to make it very clear that this meeting was ordained by God. This is not just happenstance, but God was involved in this situation. And then seeing what God had done, having that knowledge that it indeed was God's work, Laban and his brother agree to this proposal. And they agree to allow Rebekah to go home with him and then to marry Isaac. And upon hearing this, Eliezer again is filled with humility and he bows down and he attributes the success of the trip to God alone. And he bows down before the whole household of Rebekah and he confesses the wonders of God. It encouraged me to just stop in my day. Give God glory. Be loud about it. Don't be quiet about it. Not in an arrogant way, but to be able to give God the praise and the honor for things he does in our life. And I love it, too, that he's so aware of that. You know, he doesn't just pass it over, great, deal's done, let's go. But he stops and he gives God glory. It's undeniable that the angel of the Lord had indeed gone before him. Well, Eliezer, like I said, he's faithful. And he knows that Isaac is probably at home impatiently and anxiously waiting to see who his future bride is going to be. And he asks that he and Rebekah be excused immediately. His eyes were still focused on the task that Abraham had given him. And he wanted to honor him by not lingering. And this made me think about how often I think we're led by God in things. And we don't pay attention to them. I think there's times when God prompts us even to do things as simple as, you know, call this person. Write this person a note. And whether we do it as haphazardly as, you know, when this commercial's over, I'll give him a call. But I found in my own life that when I don't follow God's call immediately, it dissipates. And I find so many other things to replace it, so many other things that seem to be more important. And I think Eliezer knows this. Eliezer knows people. And so he's, you know, I am on my master's mission, and I need to be faithful to it. I need to see it through to completion. It's a great quality. So Rebecca's brothers bless her, and they send her away. You think, of what a change. She goes to get water, and the very next day she's going to leave to go to this new land. I'm sure it was a long and arduous journey. I read about riding on a camel, and it doesn't sound fun for 1 mile, much less 500. Really sounds uncomfortable. I kind of picture her, just because it could be characteristic of women, of talking the whole time and kind of driving Eliezer crazy and asking him all these questions. She really doesn't know about her homeland. She wants to know about Isaac, I'm sure, and tell me about Abraham and how did you all move there? And what, you know, don't you just picture Eliezer like, come on, camel. And every night, you know, he's probably tired and she's sitting by the fire and it's romantic to her and she's probably picturing being with Isaac and, so tell me again, and you know. So I'm sure they have lots of conversations. And finally, after days and days of travel, they get inside of the promised land. Well, meanwhile, Isaac had gone out to the field, had gone out to be quiet, perhaps to pray and to meditate. I'm sure he was anticipating Eliezer's return. And it says that he looked up and he saw the camels approaching. And it says that when camels come, you can see them, if it's clear, from far, far away, from miles away, because I guess they kick up a ton of dust. And I'm sure Eliezer, too, now that they're getting closer, is saying, you know, we just go over that hill and down that little valley, and that's your new home. So imagine the emotion. Imagine the excitement and the fear and the hope and that all these people were feeling. Must have been a little bit overwhelming. Throughout the long journey, Rebecca has come to know about Isaac, and now she's going to meet him face to face. Just like often, people hear about Jesus, and then when they come to him, they get to meet him face to face. Well, she realizes that this man that she sees far off is her new husband, is Isaac. And so she does, she wants to prepare herself. And she gets down from her camel. She doesn't stay on top. She's not arrogant. Let him come to me, or I want to give off this special feeling. I want him to be impressed. No, she comes down onto his level, and she covers her face, which was an act of humility and an act of modesty. And at that time, that would have been an indication to him that she was eagerly and willingly ready to marry him, to be his wife. It really is a beautiful gesture. Revelation 19:7 says, I love this. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. So celebratory. There's a preparation on the part of the bride of Christ that's very essential. It's the work of sanctification, being set apart for him alone. And also the work of submission, a yielding to the will of the bridegroom. But how does this happen? How does this sanctification and this submission happen? Well, verse 8 says, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And that's grace. It's the gift of God. God gives us the fine linen of his righteousness, a pure, a clean, a righteous heart. The Holy Spirit works in the heart of the bride, the church, to bring her into surrender to her groom, to Jesus Christ. It's really a beautiful picture. I just love that fine linen, bright and clean. Our hearts are clean before God when we come to him, when he draws us in. So then chapter 24, it concludes with a few poignant comments. Isaac marries her, and then he loves her, it says. He gave his devotion. He made his commitment to Rebecca, whether or not there was love there. He loved her as she was, but that grew into a love between them. Love developed. And as God brought this lovely wife to him, I love the last line, that his tender spirit, which had been aching since his mother passed away, was finally healed. And it just made me think about how we come to God broken and hurting, and he embraces us, and he loves us, and he's devoted to us, and he's committed to us, and he heals our tender, broken hearts. This chapter just gives us a wonderful picture of Jesus' act on our behalf. And on that... we'll close. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for seeking us out. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming before, coming in place of another, and seeking us out as we go about our daily chores and don't even think to look up, but you call to us. You seek us out. You bring us to the groom, to Jesus Christ. I thank you for Abraham's growth. I thank you how you changed his heart through the years, Lord, and that gives us hope because we have tendencies to not follow your will and make decisions on our own, and then we see the ramifications of those, and we get hopeless sometimes until, again, we look to you and see your forgiveness and your grace, and that your mercies are new every morning. And like Abraham, you wanted to just continue to conform our hearts, conform our minds to you, to what you are like, to your heart. Lord, help us to take some of these lessons and to apply them. Help us to spend time in your word. Thank you for your word. What a treasure it is, Lord. And give us wisdom, dear God. Be with the women this morning. Be with those who can't be here today. I pray for the women in India, Lord. I know that Anne is speaking to AIDS patients today, and just pray you'd give her wisdom and the right words to say. Help the women there to be encouraged by mutually, really, Lord. You do that. It's amazing. So just I pray you keep them safe and help them to minister in your name, to be salt and light. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't think we have any, yes we do. Terry Pollock has. Okay, I guess you can go to your groups.